Matthew chapter 26, verses 1 to 16. Let's listen to the word of the Lord. When Jesus had finished all these sayings, he said to his disciples, "You know that after 2 days the Passover is coming, and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified. Then the chief priests and the elders of the people gathered in the palace of the high priest, whose name was Caiaphas, and plotted together in order to arrest Jesus by stealth and kill him. But they said, 'Not during the feast, lest there be an uproar among the people.' Now, when Jesus was at Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, a woman came up to him with an alabaster flask of very expensive ointment, and she poured it on his head as he reclined at table. And when the disciples saw it, they were indignant, saying, 'Why this waste? For this could have been sold for a large sum and given to the poor.' But Jesus, aware of this, said to them, 'Why do you trouble the woman? For she's done a beautiful thing to me. For you always have the poor with you, but you will not always have me. In pouring this ointment on my body, she's done it to prepare me for burial. Truly I say to you, wherever this gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her.' Then one of the 12, whose name was Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests and said, 'What will you give me if I deliver him over to you?' And they paid him 30 pieces of silver. And from that moment, he sought an opportunity to betray him." This is far the word of the Lord. Let's pray and ask for his blessing. Dear God, we come to you in the name of Christ and we ask for wisdom to hear your word and to understand it. We ask for faith to believe the things that you say to us and for trust to live them out that we might become your people and that we might grow up in you to glorify Christ. We pray this, that you might be glorified among us, as we pray in the name of Christ Jesus. Amen. We've come to the end of one of the great sections of Matthew, the warnings of the end in chapters 24 and 25. This has all happened during the last week of Jesus' life on earth. And at one level, we end the teaching that Jesus gives. Most of the rest of Matthew is just the narration of the last two or three days of Jesus' life on earth before his resurrection, before his crucifixion, and the short time afterwards. Jesus has not gone out of his way to make enemies. As you read through the Gospels, you'll find that he will say awfully harsh things to people. He will call people to account for their sin and will tell them when they've done wrong. But he's not done this in order to bring about opposition for himself. He's done this because it's necessary to honor God first before men. And Jesus has come to honor his Father's will. Jesus has come to proclaim and to give to people the way of salvation. A people who need to know the way of salvation might also need to know that the way they're going is not the way to heaven. And if those people are like people today, well, they don't like correction a whole lot. They don't like to be taken aside and said, you know, you might want to think about the way that you're going about things. It might be wrong. It might need to be turned around. Say it as nicely as you want to. Speaking the truth in love to people will win you enemies. It certainly has done this for Christ. And as the opposition to Christ has become more hardened and more solidified, the way that Christ has spoken to that becomes clearer and sharper as well. To make clear that those who reject him, that those who choose to live in their own righteousness, that those who choose to make up laws for themselves and disregard God's laws, those who choose to misinterpret and misread the Bible, are setting themselves up for a great fall. And Jesus, as he speaks harshly to them, may not even be doing so simply out of judgment, but out of mercy. Because sometimes the harder, the more that we're set in our ways, the more of a shock we need to hear, we need to have, to be changed and to turn around and to repent. Jesus, in these last chapters 24 and 25, speaks to his disciples. He's done speaking to the crowds, done essentially speaking to the Pharisees and to the leaders of the time. He prepares his disciples for what's going to happen. The judgment to come upon Jerusalem, his coming in judgment then in 70 AD, his coming after that time that we're all still waiting for, and how to live in that time. how to live in what may seem to be a time of disappointment, but to live faithfully nonetheless. He returns to his disciples now, to their here and now, and he reminds them again in these first couple verses that we look at that he is going to die. Jesus gives another prophecy of his death to them. Now Jesus has already done this several times in Matthew, at least three times, in Matthew 16 and 17 and 20, and he's made it increasingly clear to them that he has come to die, that he will be put to death. It's clear in Jesus' mind what's going to happen. How much the disciples accept or understand at this point is up for debate. I would say not very clear. Not very much do they understand. It's difficult when you align yourself with somebody who is perfect, in all that he does, and then to contemplate other people rejecting him and putting him aside. And that's if we approach Jesus with a relatively clean heart. And not many of us do that. The disciples are caught up still in their Jewishness, in their political expectations of a Messiah who would come and who would do away evil and lift up the people of God. And they're still not sure, and this will become more clear as we look at the events of Jesus' arrest and crucifixion. The disciples still are not sure of what Jesus has come to do. If they're not clear, it's not because Jesus hasn't told them. It's because they can't imagine that this one would die, that the one that they have trusted would come and do that. And maybe at that level, it's hard for them to understand the depth of their own sin, that Jesus has come to die for them. Now, for us, we hear this because, well, we hear this through 2,000 years of church history, 2,000 years of Christianity, 2,000 years of preaching, and almost becomes second nature to us. To them, it was the first time that they'd really thought about this, and they couldn't quite grasp it. For us, we've heard it so many times. Do we take it all that seriously? Do we understand what it means for Jesus to die? Do we understand what it means to be accounted as sinful in God's eyes? To be sin in God's eyes? To know that God is angry with those who reject His Word? To know that God is angry with those who lie, who cheat, who steal, who break Sabbath, who take His name in vain, who dishonor their fathers and their mothers, who backbite and gossip against those people around them. And you can go on with the list of sins. We get used to this stuff. And sitting in church pews like we do, we get used to hearing that we do these things. And we get used to hearing that Christ has come to die for us because we're guilty of these things. And we need to take a moment and step back and let this sink in. In this way, we're like the disciples. Well, they were God's people. How bad could they really be? We are God's people. How bad off can we really be? Well, Jesus' death tells us that we're all desperately bad off. And one thing the disciples are going to learn in all of this is how much they didn't understand and how deep their sin really is. Something that we need to understand as we look at Christ's death is how bad our sin is and how bad off we are in all of this. What's significant, in addition to the necessity of Jesus' dying and our ability, our responsibility to understand that and to believe that, is to see that He's also in absolute control of all of this. The other prophecies, the other warnings that He's given them, just tell them He's going to go to Jerusalem, He'll be rejected, scourged by men, put to death by the chief priests and the elders. Now He even sets the time. You know that after 2 days the Passover is coming, the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified. In 2 days' time, He says, my time is coming, and my time is up. 2 days. How much did the disciples understand? I don't know that they got it. At one level, you can understand that, because who would have believed it at that point? In which case, we give thanks to God for His love covering a multitude of sins. because His dying for them did not depend upon their understanding of it or upon their belief in it. His dying for their sins and for our sins is based upon His love for His people. And Jesus dies. He goes to the cross knowing that if He does not die, His people will not understand. His people will not see. They will not be saved. It rests within God to do this. It's up to Christ to do the work to save us. Not just dying on the cross, but through the cross and His death, sending His Spirit into us so that we might see our condition, that we might see and own up to our sin and know that it's only through Him that we can be set free. Only through Him that we can be forgiven. Jesus knows what will happen. As you look ahead to the events that will happen in the rest of Matthew and the rest of Jesus' days before the crucifixion, there's nothing that's coming as a surprise to Him. He knows that the leaders of the Pharisees, the high priests, the chief priests, the scribes or others, are gathering together to plot against Him. Nothing new there. They've done that for quite a while. He knows that Judas is going to betray Him. He knows that disciples in their weakness and fear will all abandon Him. He knows that He will die. He knows that He must die. And He knows why He must die. The Scriptures testify to this again. Isaiah 53. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon Him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with His stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on Him the iniquity of us all. Jesus reads that and says, this is me. This is why I'm doing this. Paul says this, I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures. Paul tells us in Ephesians that Christ loved us and gave Himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Offered Himself up for us because of our sin and our guilt. Offered Himself up for us because He was the only one who could endure the wrath of God and win salvation and freedom for His people. Offered Himself up for us as a righteous and holy sacrifice so that in Him we might be accounted as righteous before God. Again, the Scriptures testify, Romans 5:19, as by one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. As Adam sinned, and in Adam's sin we all sinned and died, so in Christ's obedience we will all be counted as righteous and will be able to be accepted into God's kingdom and stand before His presence in the day of judgment and on into eternity. But only through Christ's death. Only through His righteousness. This is why Jesus came to die. This is why He must die. Because He is the only one who can win freedom for His people from bondage into sin. He is the only one who can get forgiveness for His people from the just wrath of God His Father. He is the only one who is righteous and can equip His people for eternal life and save them from death. This is why He must be delivered up to be crucified. Because we will all die. But our deaths don't save us. Our deaths, if we die without Christ, only condemn us. We will pay off our account to God. We will make restitution to Him for what we've done for our unbelief. But it will take eternity to do it. And it will never be done. Only in Christ can we come into the blessing of God and find forgiveness and freedom in that. Christ tells the disciples and tells us that this is what's going to happen. He knows it. He's come for it. He's in charge of it. And the next few verses remind us how this will come about as the chief priests and the elders gather together to plot to kill Jesus. In verses 3 and 5, you see in their actions the continuation of the rejection, the hostility, and the hatred of Jesus by the leaders of the Jewish people. From early on in His ministry, Jesus challenges their authority. Implicitly, by doing works of healing and kindness and showing His power over nature. He heals a man on the Sabbath, and the Pharisees and the leaders get upset because that's not the sort of thing you do on Sundays, or Saturdays in their case. That's not a proper work to do. Because the rules and the regulations are more important than mercy and kindness and gentleness. Jesus challenges their authority openly when they refuse to accept His works and accept His teaching by disputing and correcting their teaching. The Sermon on the Mount, you've heard it said, but I say to you, on marriage issues and anger issues and life and death issues, not disputing the law, but correcting a Pharisaical, legalistic, false interpretation of God's Old Testament word. And saying, it's a matter of the heart, gentlemen. And your hearts are wicked. Of course, nobody likes that kind of good news. And so as Jesus continues on in His ministry, as He begins to receive the worship of the crowds as He comes into Jerusalem in that last week, and as they pronounce His judgment on the leaders, their hostility grows and grows, and finally they say, we've had it with this guy. It's time to get rid of him. This has been going on for months, but now they say, it's just too much. We've got to kill him. It's time to kill Jesus. So they gather together in the high priest's house. One of the other Gospels names him as Caiaphas, the high priest. And all we're told about Caiaphas really is what we have in the Gospels. That he was high priest and that he said it's better for one man to die than for the nation to die. And he's not thinking spiritually at this point. He's thinking in terms of what he can have. He's a political animal. He served as a high priest for about 20 years. Now, normally the high priest would be appointed by the priests, by the Jewish people, but it came about during the time of Roman rule that it was something that could be bought and sold. The high priests would themselves pay the Romans money and be appointed. But it was kind of a dicey proposition. In the 100 or so years between 37 BC and 67 AD, there were 28 different high priests. I guess whoever had the most money got to make the rules. Caiaphas served for about 20 years. Now, what's that tell you about his character? He's not thinking spiritually, he's thinking politically. He's not thinking in terms of service to God, he's thinking in terms about service to himself and gaining power for himself. And so the high priest, the chief priests, and the elders gather together in his palace. Interesting that it's called a palace and not a home. Again, what this tells about a high priest who lives in a palace and what his priorities are. Plotted together in order to arrest Jesus by stealth and kill him. By stealth, secretly, because they were afraid of the people. They saw the acclaim that Jesus received from the people, the respect, the high regard that the people held Jesus in. They didn't want to go against that. And so their plan was to do it after the Passover, in about 8-9 days' time, when they could get to him without everybody finding out and raising a ruckus and maybe setting off a rebellion that would kill a lot of people, perhaps, if the Romans came into quell, but more importantly, would probably remove them from power, which is really, in the end, all they wanted to keep. Set this off, though, against the previous verses. In 2 days, the Passover is coming. Jesus says, 2 days, I will die. The Pharisees say, 8 or 9 days. Who is in control? It is Christ. He will bring it about in His time. The plotting and the stealth of men, even as they oppose God, is still overruled by God. Even the plans that we make against Him, the plans that His enemies raise up against the church, are under God's control. And unknowingly, they still carry out His will. That's no good reward. Only to judgment. The leaders, the chief priests, the Pharisees reject Christ and plot to kill Him. But there are those who love Christ. And Matthew, in verses 6 to 13, jumps back a few days prior in the narrative. This is probably Tuesday, Wednesday, that we're looking at now, Matthew goes back to probably Saturday before the triumphant entry. He tells the story of a dinner. And it's the contrast, the reception of Jesus by the leaders with the reception of Jesus by the people, and to set up also the one who will betray him. It's a dinner at Simon's house in Bethany. Simon, who was known as Simon the leper. This is in also in Mark and in John. Luke gives an account of a similar dinner, but it was earlier in Jesus' ministry. It was a different time, different Simons, and different women that were involved. This happens just a few days before Jesus' crucifixion. And he's invited to this house for dinner by a fellow named Simon the leper. You can imagine why Simon was inviting Jesus to dinner. Simon the leper. Well, he wasn't a leper anymore. Most likely he'd been healed. We're not told of the story. But given that lepers were to live in isolation away from people, for a leper to have people in his house must mean that he was healed. Jesus had healed him. And he's Simon who used to be leprous. Simon who used to be the outcast. Simon who used to be hated and feared by people. Now Simon, the healed Simon, welcoming his healer and savior into his house. And thanking him with his friends, Martha and Lazarus and Mary, we're told from John's Gospel, from John's account. Martha, who was serving, Lazarus, who was resurrected, and Mary, who was worshiping. Again, if you read John's account, you get that fairly clearly. Think of the previous encounters that Jesus had with Mary and Martha in Luke 10. Where Martha is hustling about, busy serving everybody, trying to make sure that everybody's got what they need and everything's in the right place, and frustrated that her sister Mary is just sitting there listening to Jesus, just listening to Christ, and says, "Lord, tell my sister to help me." And Jesus says, "Martha, Mary's doing the right thing. Come and listen." And you see this same sort of thing happening even now. As John tells us that Martha was serving, and what's Mary doing? Mary is there, and she takes and pours upon Jesus from head to feet a jar of ointment or perfume. Now, we're not talking the little things that you get in stores today. This is a little bit bigger, and it's also worth a lot. Again, Luke doesn't tell us, Matthew doesn't tell us, but John tells us that it was about 300 denarii. A denarii was a day's wage. So this is almost a year's salary worth of perfume ointment. Think of your own salary and take that and go and buy a jar of perfume and pour it over somebody's head. That's what Mary has done. She's criticized by the disciples, led apparently by Judas because it's a wasteful act, they think. She pours it on Jesus and they say, indignant, "Why this waste? We could have sold this and given it to the poor." John tells us it's Judas who says this and Judas who figures out how much it's all worth. But the disciples go along with Judas in this. There's something they're not seeing here. That Mary sees. Mary is one who listens to Jesus. She sits at his feet while everybody else is hustling and bustling around. She sits at his feet and listens to him while the disciples are trying to figure out who's going to get the high place in the kingdom to come. She listens to him, and it's likely that she has a better idea of what Jesus is about to go through than the disciples do. This is Mary, who's seen her brother Lazarus raised from the dead, who understands that if Jesus had been there, he could have kept her brother from dying, but who has seen Jesus come 4 days later and raise her brother from the dead. She's the one who takes time and listens to Christ. And Jesus says that she's anointed him with oil and perfume for his burial. Mary likely knows what Jesus is about to go through, and nobody else gets it. Nobody else hears. Her actions are defended by Jesus. They're beautiful, he says. They're good. To take this time, and to take a year's worth of perfume and ointment, a year's salary's worth, and just pour it over Jesus from head to feet, down the arms, the chest, the legs. He says, this is good, what she's done. He says, you talk about caring for the poor, but don't you understand that you're the poor now? Don't you understand that the poor you're always going to have with you, but that I'm about to be taken away? Jesus says it's more important to worship me now than it is to make all this talk about going out and feeding the poor. Jesus says it's more important to remember me now that I'm going to die than it is to make talk about how wise and generous you're going to be in taking care of the poor. Jesus tells them that the worship that Mary gives him, the honor that she literally pours upon him, is something that will be remembered to the end of the world, wherever the gospel is preached. There's a prophecy that's come true. Because we're remembering now what she did, the time that she listened to him, the affection that she showed him, the honor that she gave to him. There's a lesson in this, at least one. And that is the priority of worshiping Christ. What Mary did was not very practical, was it? I mean, that money could have been, that ointment could have been sold and the money given to the poor, or could have been invested in a preacher's salary, or could have been invested toward a church plant somewhere, but instead is given over to the worship of Christ. Jesus says, in effect, and I'll say this carefully, and I'll try to qualify it, but just for the shock value here, Jesus says that his worship of him is more important than caring for people. I'll qualify that, but let that hang there for a second. Jesus places a priority over his worship and his honor over that of caring for people. Remember that Jesus says, again previously in Matthew, whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Matthew 19, as the disciples are again jostling for position and wondering what their reward is going to be, Jesus does remind them that there is a reward. But how does the reward come? Everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or lands for my name's sake will receive a hundredfold and will inherit eternal life. But how do you get that? You have to leave. You have to get your priorities right. Worshipping Christ, loving Him, honoring Him, living for Him is the thing that we are called to do. It's the thing that Mary has done here in this dinner. And the thing that the disciples disregard and try to explain away. Now it's true, as Jesus has made clear at the end of chapter 25, that we have to care for and love one another in the church. But that is the evidence of our being in Christ. And in the end, there's to be no collision, no discrepancy between caring for your family and worshiping Christ. Unless, of course, we create one by loving people more than we love Jesus. But the answer to that is to love Christ, and then you will love one another as you ought to. And people will be in the right priority. The question comes up as to the value of our worship. Is our worship and our honoring of Christ sacrificial and costly? Or do we do it only when it's convenient for us? We come together on Sundays. Are we here on time? Are we here when we can be? Or does Sunday somehow become our day for family matters or for shopping or for other things? When God's people gather together, do we understand that there's a particular way that we meet with Christ, with one another? And are we willing to sacrifice other things, maybe good things, for the chance to come together with God's people and to hear the Word and to pray and to sing psalms and to draw close to Him, and in our drawing close to Him, draw close to each other and encouraging one another like that? Or do we kind of view the activities of the church and the fellowship of the church as sort of an add-on as we go about living our Christian lives by ourselves, essentially individuals? As solos, and not as playing as part of the whole band. Christ did not save us to live our lives as we see fit. He saved us to live our lives as He sees fit. And He sees fit for His people to live His lives in worship of Him, gathering together with the fellowship of the saints, under the teaching of the Word, under the care of the elders, encouraging one another as the day draws nearer, says the writer of Hebrews. Encouraging one another with the gifts that He's given to us. You can't do that if you're not together. And we're not together if we don't make worship a priority. It's impractical at times. It's costly. We may have to give up jobs to keep the Lord's Day free. We may have to have relationships change on us to gather together with God's people and to worship God. But isn't it worth the sacrifice? Isn't it worth the cost to do that? Again, if we are devoted to Christ and loving Him and serving Him, there's not a necessary conflict with our responsibilities to those around us. Because as people see Christ being formed in us, as our families, as our parents, and as our children see Christ being formed in us and see us expressing that love of Christ and that trust in Christ, it is something that God uses to bring them along as well. But if we think that we have to guard against those sorts of things by giving ourselves to the people around us in opposition to Christ, then they won't see Christ in us because we created a false dichotomy. I'm not saying that you should come here and live at the church. By no means am I saying that. But I am saying that going by Mary's example here, there's room for all of us to re-examine our worship of Christ and to do so in terms of our times and our responsibilities. And yeah, and do I even need to mention our own hearts? Because you can be here every time there's a meeting, but that doesn't mean that you're really here. Your heart may be far from God. So don't think for a minute I'm talking about some sort of outward performance or external gathering together and say, okay, now it's all cool. No, it's not. Where is your heart? Where is your heart? If your heart is with Christ, that is what He wants. But if your heart is with Christ, you'll be with His people. And He will change your priorities. He will teach you what it means to follow after Him. What to sacrifice and what to hold on to. What to value and what to discard. It's important that we conduct our worship, whether we're together as a group, or whether we're praying or reading our scriptures, that we conduct these things, do these things in light of Jesus' crucifixion and death for us. Again, this is what Mary does. She senses that Jesus is about to die. And she honors Him by preparing Him for His death. In that time, of course, you didn't have funeral homes to take the bodies to. People would die and, you know, you lay them in tombs, but you wouldn't embalm them. How do you deal with the stench and all of that? You would anoint them with oil and perfumes and spices. And this is what she's doing for Him. Do we live our lives? And do we conduct our worship of God in light of Jesus' death and crucifixion? Do we worship Him because He died for us? We ought to. I mean, so many times it's easy to fall in this trap, well, I'll do for Jesus if He does for me. Or I'll do for Jesus because I know He'll do for me. Sort of a tit-for-tat arrangement or a bartering system. And how many times do we hear the gospel, the alleged gospel preached in terms of, you know, health and blessing and prosperity and all this other nonsense that we fall into, being deluded by our prosperity here. This is somehow thinking because we have a lot, we have the ear of Jesus. It's not like that. not like that at all. Do we give that up to come to Him? Do we know that whatever we have may not signify anything about how we stand with God? Do we come to Christ not because of what we can get, but because of who He is? Do we come to Christ because of our spiritual bankruptcy and brokenness and emptiness, knowing that only Christ can fill it? Or do we come to Him because it's a socially acceptable thing to do, or it makes our families happy? Or we somehow believe that there's physical prosperity waiting for us and we'll just live better lives? If you don't come to Christ for the forgiveness of sins, if you don't come to Christ because you're guilty and you know it, you're not worshiping Him in light of His death. Now, what's amazing to this, and I think Matthew puts it together like this on purpose, is that as a response apparently to what Mary has done and what Jesus says to her, defending her and extolling her actions, in verses 14 to 16, you see a price put on His head. Judas, this is amazing, Judas goes and goes to the high priests. Then one of the twelve. Then, as a result of this, Judas goes to the high priest and says, "What will you give me if I deliver him over to you? What's Jesus worth to you? What can I get out of it?" I think you have to view this as a response to Mary's worship of Jesus. I don't know that it makes a whole lot of sense any other way. But Judas sees what Jesus is all about. And it's not what Judas signed up for. Judas is not with Christ to worship Him. Whatever reasons Judas may have been for, it wasn't so that Jesus could be remembered. And for 30 pieces of silver, the price of a field, or the price of a slave gored by an ox, or the price given to the rejected shepherd in Zechariah 11, Judas sells out Jesus to the Pharisees, to the chief priests. Again, there's the sovereignty of God in all of this. They were hoping to wait till after it was all over, but Judas comes to them with an offer they can't resist. And Judas begins looking for the time when he can turn them over to Him quickly and quietly. And Jesus has set this time as the Garden of Gethsemane. After His agonizing prayer of trust and hope in God, people speculate on what Judas' motivations are. A lot of these are silly. Depending on, I guess, our own bents, we might see Jesus as a political revolutionary. He rejects Jesus now because he sees Jesus is not going to come in with the armies and kick out the Romans. Judas is seen as a political character. Some would see Jesus sort of as a romantic political figure. Here's Judas trying to force Jesus to make a public stand and saying, "Jesus, you need some help here. You need to come out in the open. And I know how I can do it. If I arrange it so you get before the priests, well, then you'll have to reveal who you are and all will be made well." But that's all of us just trying to put Judas in a better light than what he deserves. John says that Judas was a thief. And I think that's the key to viewing what Judas does here. He's an opportunist. He's a pragmatist. Judas hooked up with Jesus because he thought there was something good in it for him in the here and now. And when he sees how Mary worships Christ and how Christ defends her, he says, "This guy is not it for me. I'm not going to make anything out of this deal." And so he gets out while he can still make a profit. 30 pieces of silver. Compared to what? His soul? What are our motivations for being with Christ then? I mean, remember, Judas was with Him for 3 years. I mean, some of us have known Christ almost our whole lives, 30, 40, 50 years. And so we know things, we pray, that Judas could only dream about. But there is an intensity in Judas' experience of Christ that none of us can really match. I mean, he touched Christ. He heard Christ. He walked with Him. He ate with Christ. He fished with Jesus. And yet for all of this, his heart was hard and cold and in the end opposed to Him. Now, of course, our experience of Jesus is different because we don't have the physical Christ with us, but we have the Word of Christ with us, and we have His Spirit ministering to us in the worship and in the preaching of the Word and our experience with one another. But yet there can still be that kind of hypocrisy that we can experience. We've heard it all so many times. What more is left for us, we might think. But I've been so faithful to Jesus through all these days, through all these trials, through my whole life. And what have I got for it? Time to punt. Time to get out while the getting's good. I'm still young. I can still make money and provide for myself. Or you can leave in disillusionment. But if you leave, you reject Christ. And even if you stay, why are you staying? Are you staying because you know that with Christ you have forgiveness, you have redemption, you have hope? Are you staying with Christ because you love Him, even at the cost of your own life? This is what Mary's reaction was to Him. This is what the other 11 disciples would recover, even as they would flee in the time of testing. They would be gathered back to Christ. Responses to Christ. That those who reject Him because He challenges their authority, their position. We can reject Him, although our position, our authority may be very little, because Jesus in the end challenges the authority we have over our own lives. Jesus says, I am to be your King. I am to be your Lord. What do we say to Him when He says that to us? Would we like to murder Him if we could? There are those who are with Christ and truly are of His, but they're just slow of heart and slow of learning. They hear the Word and they take some of it in, and they know Christ and they love Him, but they can't quite believe all that He's saying and all that He's going to do. And so there are times of testing that come and they fall away, but God, by His mercy, gathers them back in and they learn better. And I think most of us can fall into that category. But there are those, like Mary, who listen to Christ, who stop all the bustling about and just sit at His feet and learn. And because they're paying attention to Him, they see what He's about. They see what He's about to go through. And they love Him all the more for it. If you're in category 2, that's good. But let's pray to be in category 3. Let's pray that we can become those who listen to Him, who love Him, who pay attention to Him, and who sacrifice ourselves to worship Him and to love Him. Let's pray. Lord God, we give You thanks and praise for Jesus, because without Him we have nothing and are nothing. We thank You, Lord God, that He came in faithfulness to You and in love for us, and He fulfilled all that You set out for Him to do, keeping the law perfectly and being truly and completely and singularly without sin and without stain, and able to be a sacrifice for us to go in our place and bear on Himself Your wrath against our sin. We thank You, Lord Jesus, that You are also God and that death could not hold You, and that You were raised from the dead on the third day and appeared to Your disciples and testified to them that all that You said was true, and all that You said would happen would come to pass, and all that You meant to accomplish was accomplished. In You, Lord Jesus, sins are truly forgiven. We can be reconciled to God our Father through You and only through You. We pray, God, that Your Spirit would be upon us as we leave from here today, and that we would draw closer to You, that we would make the sacrifices necessary to mature in You and to draw all people to Yourself, and that You would supply us with what is needful for us to have to glorify You and to walk with You and to love You. Purify our hearts, Lord God. Continue to forgive us our sins and strengthen us with Your Spirit. We pray this in the name of Christ Jesus. Amen. Thank you.